Read the first 11 verses, and then we'll take a look at these. Revelation chapter 16, verse number 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome, malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and everything in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you have judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of Scripture tonight, I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to understand the seriousness of what is taking place in this chapter. I pray, Father, that we would look upon this chapter with a sense of somberness in our hearts. And, Father, that we would look upon this chapter with a sense of understanding that you are righteous in all your ways and you are righteous in your judgments. Pray, Father, tonight that you would illumine our hearts to have a true understanding of what is in your word. We pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen. I'm going to entitle this message tonight simply "The Seven Bowls of Judgment." The Seven Bowls of Judgment. Last week we were looking in chapter 15. In the first four verses of chapter 15, we saw the rejoicing over the seven bowls of judgment. God prepares our hearts for these bowls of judgment that are going to come out by showing us the rejoicing that goes on in heaven. The rejoicing in heaven there is taking place because God is a vengeful God. And the rejoicing of heaven is taking place in heaven because these judgments are in keeping with the character of God. And then in verses 5 through 8 last week, we saw how things in heaven were preparing for these judgments to be poured out. One of the amazing preparations is the tabernacle of the testimony being opened, representing the ark of God being opened where the Ten Commandments are, the moral code of God. And so we can see that as God is getting ready to judge the world for its sin, it's not without a representation of his moral code. The world is being judged because they do not live up to the moral code of God. Of course, man cannot do that. And the only way man can escape this judgment is to put faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who has perfectly lived up to that moral code. The dress there of the angels in verse 6 shows us that their mission is a righteous mission. These seven angels, they're going to pour out these seven bowls of judgment. Their mission is a righteous mission. You can see that by the way they are dressed. Then in verse 7, we have the four living creatures who have the most prominent position before God. It is their responsibility to actually take the bowls and to hand them to the seven angels. We're not told how this takes place. Perhaps each living creature hands the bowl to the next one, to the next one, to the next one, until the final one then hands it to each one of the seven angels. Not really sure how that takes place, but just the idea that the creatures that are the most prominent in the presence of the holiness of God are taking part in preparing these seven angels to go out and pour out these bowls of judgment upon the earth. And then the last verse there in chapter 15, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." God is in his temple, but nobody else can enter into his temple. When God is ready to pour out this great judgment upon the earth, as if God says, "I must be now left alone. I must be left alone as I pour out the judgment upon the earth, judgment with the earth, which the earth righteously deserves." The Word of God has much to say about this judgment. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 3, we'll look at the preaching of John the Baptist and how in his preaching he relates, or he refers to this judgment in Matthew chapter 3, begin with verse number 7. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floors, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Of course, John the Baptist is referring to the self-righteous Pharisees as the chaff. They are not the true grain because they don't have any true repentance that comes with their vocal word of repentance. There's no deeds of repentance. There's no signs of repentance. So they're not the true grain. And the Lord Jesus is described here as one who comes with this winnowing fork, and he's going to separate the grain from the chaff. The grain will go into the barn. The grain will enter into the presence of God. But the chaff will be burned up with an unquenchable fire, a fire that cannot be put out. In John chapter 3, verse 36, the Apostle John writes, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, we read, "For after all, it is only just for God, it is only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews also talks about the terrifying judgment of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. "For if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you receive the knowledge of the truth and you willfully keep on sinning, there's no sacrifice for sins, but there is something you can expect." In verse 27. "But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who is trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace?" See, these that are being judged in the book of Revelation here in chapter 16, they've heard the gospel, but they have not responded to the gospel with faith. And the writer of Hebrews here describes that as trampling underfoot the Son of God. When you do not respond appropriately to the gospel with faith, it's like you're trampling underfoot the very Son of God. And you regard as unclean the blood which he sacrificed for you. You insult the Spirit of grace. We live in a time when there's grace, when you can have salvation by grace, when you put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. But if you reject the gospel and you don't surrender your life to the gospel, if you don't surrender your life to Jesus Christ, it is like you insult the Spirit of grace. And it's like you consider the blood of Jesus Christ as unclean. The writer of Hebrews goes on here now in verse 34. "We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. When you have not surrendered your life to the gospel, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So we see here that God is willing and God is ready to judge. God is willing and God is ready to bring the day of great judgment upon this earth and to judge the wickedness of this earth. The last judgment that we saw was the sixth trumpet, and that's way back in chapter 9. And now we're in chapter 16, and finally the seventh trumpet, which represents the seven bowls of judgment, is going to be poured out upon the earth. Why has it taken so long to go from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 16 before we see this judgment? Because God is in no hurry. He's in no hurry to judge the world. He is patient. He's patient, and he mixes this patience with mercy. That's why we've spent all these chapters just working our way up to this judgment. But now in Revelation chapter 16, it's time. The time for the judgment has come. The patience of God has run out. God's patience does have a limit. He will only be patient so long. And then his patience runs out. In chapter 16, verse number 1, John writes, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple." Who's in the temple? There's only one person in the temple. The temple now is empty except for one person. It is God. God is the one that's in the temple. John hears this loud voice from the temple. It's God. God says to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." The time has come. God is done being patient. He's been patient long enough. And it's time for his wrath to be poured out upon the earth. The first angel, verse 2, went out and poured out his bowl on the earth. And it became a loathsome, malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. This first bowl judgment is a malignant sore. The malignant sore is describing a festering, painful ulcer that is on the body and that is incurable. The emphasis here is on physical torment that cannot be alleviated. That's what this loathsome, malignant sore is. It is a festering, painful ulcer that is all over the body, and it does not heal. It cannot heal. And so the emphasis here is on physical torment that will not be healed. The people are experiencing this torment because they refuse to submit to the mercy of God that has been preached. All throughout Revelation, we've been hearing how the gospel is being preached. And the mercy of God is in the gospel. But the people have refused to submit to the mercy of God. Instead, they've chosen to listen to the deceptive lies of the false prophet. The false prophet has been calling people to worship the Antichrist. These people have willfully rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have willfully, of their own volition, chosen not to believe Jesus Christ. And they have willfully, of their own volition, chosen instead to follow and to worship the Antichrist. And that's why they go through this pain. And the only thing that will end this pain is death itself. But even death will not end their pain. Death will just usher them in to a pain that's even worse yet. And remember, these are the ones that receive the mark of the beast and who worship the image. They are the ones that are receiving these loathsome, malignant sores. Now look at their fate here back in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, when we saw these three messages coming down out of heaven. And the third message was from an angel that's talking about the punishment those who reject the gospel will receive. Revelation 14, verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, following them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." It's mixed in full strength. It's full strength of wrath. There's no mercy mixed in with it whatsoever. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and who receive the mark of his name. As horrible and unbearable as the pain is there with the first bowl, it is nothing compared to the pain that all these are going to receive when they are finally taken from this life and they enter into eternity. Look now with me at the second bowl that we see here in chapter 16, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like that of a and it became blood like that of a dead man. Every living thing in the sea died. It didn't become something like blood. It wasn't turned to the color of blood. It became blood. This is the same thing that God did when he was judging Egypt, when he was judging Pharaoh. Remember how he made the Nile blood, not like blood, but he makes it blood. Here God is making all the seas into blood. He's turning them all into blood. This is different than the second trumpet seal that we saw, because the second trumpet seal that we saw, only a third of the sea was turned into blood. This here is all of the sea being turned into blood. It is blood that is coagulating, getting thick. All the seas have been turned into blood, and everything within the sea has died. Then we come to the fourth seal, the fourth bowl being poured out in verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of the waters, and they become blood. Now the fresh waters all turned to blood. There's no fish to eat. All the seas have been turned into blood. There's no water to drink. All the rivers and all the lakes and all the streams have been turned into blood. And this is taking place right after those two prophets in Revelation chapter 11 have been causing the rain to stop for 3.5 years. It has not rained for 3.5 years. And back in Revelation chapter 7, the wind wasn't blowing. So the wind's not moving the clouds around. There is no water. There is no drinking water. There's nothing to drink. There's nothing to pour upon your sores to clean your sores. It is a miserable condition with absolutely no fresh water. Thirst is unbearable. The misery is unbearable. And anyone might ask themselves, do they truly deserve this degree of punishment? Who could ever do something so terrible to be treated with such horrendous judgment? I think that's why we get a little bit of a break here of just the pouring out of the bowl judgments, and we listen to the angel over the waters in verse 5. I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and were, Holy One, because you judge these things." The angel of the waters, there's an angel that must watch over the waters, and he's saying, "Righteous are you, God. You are right to do this." He goes on to tell us why. "For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, because these people were killing the saints and killing the prophets. It is right for them to be treated this way. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you've given them blood to drink. No water to drink, but blood." And then listen to this. "They deserve it." They deserve it. This holy angel says they deserve it. Verse 7, "I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" God is righteous in all that he does. Psalms 19, verse 9 reads, "The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Psalms 119, verse 75 says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous." See, if God did not righteously judge the sin, then he's not a just God. Do you understand what that means? If God is not a just God, if God is not a righteous God? If God was not a just and righteous God, what hope would we have in 1 John 1:9? "For he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins." If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, why is God just? You know what it means for God to be just? It means that's what he must do. If he doesn't do it, then he's not just. Why is God just to forgive us our sins? Why is it sin for God not to forgive us our sins? Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. He's paid the penalty for our sins. Therefore, God must forgive us our sins when we ask for forgiveness. We can count on forgiveness of sins because we're counting on God to be a righteous and just God. If he's not righteous at this point, and if he doesn't deal with sin like sin needs to be dealt with, if he's not righteous in judgment, how can we count on him to be righteous in forgiveness? See, these people are without excuse. They have no excuse. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. That man has no excuse for rebelling against God. He says, "Man, for since the creation of the world, his," referring to God, "for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Man has no excuse for rebelling against God. Even if he doesn't hear the gospel, he has no excuse to rebel against God, because creation is telling man that he must worship God. Creation is telling man that he must worship God and be obedient to God. Listen to what Paul says to the church in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul thanks God for the reception the word of God has had among the faithful when he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God for what you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Perhaps maybe at this time, when we're looking at these bold judgments, it's a good time for us to stop and thank God that when we heard the word of God being preached, we received it for what it was, not the word of men, but the word of God. We've listened to the word of God, and by God's grace, he renewed us in such a point that we believed it was true, and we submitted ourselves to it. You see, that's the only difference between us and those that are being judged. We're no more righteous. We're no more holy. Our sin is just as bad. Our sin is just as vile. The only difference is God opened up our hearts and caused us to see that the word of God was true, and we accepted it not as the words of men, but as his words, and we embraced it. It's because of the grace of God that we do not need to fear going through this judgment. Like we talked to the children this morning, there's no fear of God's judgment for the Christian because the Christian has been baptized into Christ. Through faith, we've been baptized into Christ. And Christ is our ark that protects us from the judgment of God. Just as Noah and his family were in the ark being protected from the judgment of God at that time, the judgment that came when he flooded and destroyed the world, Noah and his family and all those animals in that ark were safe because they're in the ark. Jesus is our ark. We are hid in Jesus because by faith we have solidarity with him. And as long as you're hid with Jesus, as long as you have faith in Jesus Christ, there's no fear of going through any of these judgments. And there's no fear of going through the final judgment of living forever and ever in the lake of fire. Let's go on now. Let's look at the fourth bold judgment here in Revelation chapter 8. Chapter 16, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out its bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. The first bowl of judgment caused these horrible sores to come all over the people. The second bowl of judgment caused all the seas and the oceans to turn into blood, coagulating blood, blood like that of a dead man. And the third bowl caused all the fresh water to turn into that same type of blood. And now the fourth bowl comes in and God does something to the sun to cause its heat to become unbearable. It's fierce. You feel like your skin is on fire and you're burning up. And yet the people continue to blaspheme God. And the way that John writes this, it's almost as if they understand that the plagues are coming from God. They know that this is coming from God. God is bringing these judgments into these people's lives in order to continue to work on them and to cause them to repent. Sometimes God brings judgment on a nation to cause that nation to repent. Sometimes God brings judgment on the world to bring that world to repentance. The purpose of the judgment is to bring to repentance. Yet these people, they refuse to repent. And they continue to blaspheme God. They will not give him glory. They will not repent and put faith in him and give him glory like we saw this morning. Where the people, when they saw Jesus Christ raise Lazarus from the dead, they believed in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ received glory. These people refuse to believe in God and refuse to give him the glory that he righteously deserves. We go on now to the fifth bowl, the last bowl that we'll look at tonight. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. This fifth bowl is a darkening of the kingdom of the beast. And by this time, the beast's kingdom expands over the whole world. It's a darkness that's coming upon the whole world. There's no light. It's dark. No way to see where you're going. And yet they continue to blaspheme God. Notice here, they blaspheme God because of their pains and their sores. The sores that were there with the first bowl are still there. That tells us that these bowl judgments are accumulating. It's not like the one bowl judgment comes, okay, you got these malignant, unbearable sores, they go away, and then you have the second one. No, everything is building on to one another. It's just getting worse and worse and worse. And again, all of this is just mild in comparison to what an eternity in the lake of fire is going to be like. Remember also that Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, he was bearing this wrath. This is a picture of the wrath of God. This is God's righteous wrath against sin. Sin deserves this wrath. And Jesus Christ, who did not deserve any of this, he went to the cross and he bore it all. He bore all this wrath and an eternal weight of wrath. All this wrath, one sin deserves all this wrath. You sin just once. You have one wicked thought, one vile thought. You deserve all this because your sin is a violation against a holy, eternal God. And yet Jesus, he bore it all the wrath for all your sin. You begin to understand why he's on that cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of us have been looking at 1 Peter, and at that point, the Spirit of Christ, in some sense, is dead. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read where the Spirit of Christ came alive again. Well, how was the Spirit of Christ dead? It was dead in its ability to sense the presence of God. The Spirit of the eternal Son of God was no longer experiencing the presence of his Father. He was dead in his ability to experience his Father. This huge, unbearable separation that came upon the Son bore all of our wrath. How much more severe punishment do we deserve when we do not surrender to that truth? We do not surrender to that truth. It's like trampling Jesus Christ underfoot. It's like calling his blood unclean. It's to despise the Spirit of grace. Darkness has come over the world. Look with me in Joel chapter 2. Joel talks about this period of darkness on the world. Joel chapter 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Joel says, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it, to the years of many generations. Look in chapter 3, verse 14. Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Here Joel is talking about a time when God is bringing multitudes into the valley because there's a decision that's going to be made. God's going to make a decision in this valley of decision. Verse 15, he says, the sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. Zephaniah, don't turn there, but Zephaniah 1:15 says, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of thick destruction and desolation, a day of darkness, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Jesus referred to this as one of the signs that will take place before he comes and sets up his millennial kingdom. And read about it in Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, here not talking necessarily about the tribulation that we see during the 7 years of tribulation, but a very specific tribulation that's taking place. It's the tribulation that will be experienced by the faithful Jews at the hand of the Antichrist. After they are done experiencing the tribulation at the hands of the Antichrist, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. God has prophesied through his prophets of this dark, dark day of doom. Five bowls have been poured out. Man continues to repent or continues to refuse to repent, will not repent. Now he's going to pay. The worst is yet to come. When we come back in a few weeks and we look at the sixth and the seventh bowl, the worst is yet to come. But I'd like to close by just coining a phrase that Francis Schaeffer once said. How then shall we live? How then shall we live? In light of this, how shall we live? Go with me to Romans chapter 13. I think Paul is very clear in how we should live. understanding that this day is coming. Romans chapter 13, verse number 11. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. When Paul talks about salvation being nearer to us than when we believed, he's not talking about the salvation unto forgiveness of sin. He's talking about sanctification, progressive sanctification, ultimate salvation. And the ultimate salvation is when you receive your glorified body. Now, we have taught that we receive that glorified body at the moment of the rapture. And we have taught that the moment of the rapture will inaugurate this 7-year tribulation. So when Paul says that the day of our salvation is nearer to us than when we believe, he's talking about the time of the rapture. He's talking about the time when the 7-year tribulation is going to begin. So how should we live our lives? The first thing that we need to do is waken up from our sleep. The hour is already near. Waken up from your sleep. Wake up, slumbering Christian. The church has been described like a sleeping giant. It is asleep. It is time for the church to wake up. You notice there what he says in the beginning of the verse, do this. Do what? Do what? What's he talking about when he says this? Go back up to verse 8. Very simple truth, but so hard for us to live by. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. We're to owe nothing to anyone but to love them. And it's a constant debt that we owe. We owe a constant debt to love one another. Because when we love one another, we fulfill the law. We are told that the first and foremost commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. How is it like it? Because when we love our neighbor as ourselves, we are loving God. That's how we manifest our love to God. It's not just in loving God, but it's in loving others. Paul goes on to say, for this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to your neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You want to fulfill God's law? Then love. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Do this because the hour is already for you to awaken from your sleep because salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. This day of tribulation is coming. It's close. He goes on, I think, and gives us more of an understanding of what it means to waken up from your sleep. Verse 12, the night is almost gone and the day is near. It's time to wake up. The day is near. Night's done. You sleep at night. It's time to wake up. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Stop living in darkness. Lay aside the deeds of darkness. Lay aside the deeds that are associated with the darkness of sin. Let us behave properly as in the day. Not carousing and not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and in jealousy. Those are all deeds of the darkness. Lay them aside. It's time to wake up, sleeping Christian. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ. Submit your life to Him. Give Him your life. He bore the wrath that you deserved, that you might have forgiveness of sins. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what happens when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul tells us right there in verse 14. And make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. So you won't live according to the flesh of the lust or the lust of the flesh if you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you live a righteous life, is you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. You embrace Him with all that you are. That's how we are to live as we see this day coming. And we teach that the rapture is imminent, that it could happen at any moment. And when the rapture happens, guess what? That's when this tribulation will happen. This tribulation is also imminent. They are two imminent events, two imminent events. You can't have one happen before the other. They will happen simultaneously. The rapture will inaugurate the 7-year period of tribulation. And we teach that it could happen at any moment. Therefore, how shall we live? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Let me pray. Almighty God, we come before you and we pray, Lord, that your truth would not just ring in our ears, Lord, but that it would move our hearts. We pray, Father, that it would not just move our hearts while we sit here, but that you would give us no rest. Lord, give the Christian no rest until he fully surrenders himself over to this truth. We must put on Jesus Christ. Moment by moment, every day, we must put him on before we walk out into this world. And we must continue to live in Jesus Christ, to obey him and to follow him, Father. Father, cause us to understand the urgency of the times. We Christians today, we love to talk about the time is near. Jesus is coming. Things are so bad, it's got to be near. Well, Father, I pray that we are living the way that we should be living if we truly believe that. Lord, many are on the broad road that leads to destruction. They are heading with breakneck speed towards this day. Father, let us live lives that might draw them to yourself. Father, let us be more concerned about eternal things than the temporal things of this life. Father, help us to find all of our joy. All of our joy in Jesus Christ. Help every one of us. Father, help me. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. May you take your